Blessing with Brother Stephen.
Our kind, loving, compassionate Heavenly Father, once again, with grateful heart, we, as group of thy children gathered together, apart from the world, and in accord with thee and thy word, and we pray that thy spirit may dwell with us as we meet in thy tabernacle this morning. We are mindful, dear Father, of all thy multiple blessings unto us, both as individuals and as ecclesias. We do thank thee for the privileges that we have of meeting with one another, like Christian faith, and to hear thy word expounded to us in thy grace and our outward truth. Pray that all be with thy people in every place, in every circumstance, on this day, particularly those who are undergoing trials, tribulations, wilt thou be close to them and show unto them that thy hand is not shortened, thou art able to care for thine own. Now we pray a blessing upon thy servant who speaks with us, that as he shares his private meditations and studies, that we too may receive of the spiritual nourishment and refreshment which he undoubtedly has had in his private study. Pray that the word may be received with good on his heart, that we may be rightly exercised to our lives. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
This morning, dear brethren, we have the distinct privilege and pleasure of welcoming in our midst Brother and Sister Quiet. I'm sure those of us who know them love them as brethren in Christ. And this morning, we have the opportunity of hearing the Lord's Word expounded. And I'm sure the brother has a very wonderful topic, and I believe it would be the blessedness of giving. So without any further delay, we'll turn over the rest of our time to Brother Larry Quiet.
Thank you, Brother Sarasi. Dear friends, we're very happy to be with you this morning. I think I speak for my wife and my family. We look forward to coming and being with you this morning. And also, we would like to bring the Christian love and greetings of the brethren back home in Agawam. They voted unanimously to send their Christian love and greetings to you all this morning. As we were coming down the road this morning, as we came on Route 91 by Hartford, my little girl looked off in the distance. She says, "I think I can see the church where the friends meet." My wife had to say, "No, we're only in Hartford. We have a little further to go." So she said, "Well, we're going to the church where they have the elevator." My wife says, "Yes." And Jonathan says, "We're going to the spaghetti house." So dear friends, you can see what our children's minds are attracted to the convention hall, the place where you meet. And dear friends, as we think of it, we think of the many conventions which we have enjoyed here with you and the many blessings that we received from your hand and from the hand of the Lord. The subject which we've chosen this morning for our consideration is the blessedness of giving. Well, you will recall back at your last convention, Brother Felix Wasserman spoke along this subject. He took the last verse of one of the chapters which we would like to consider, the text that mentions Jesus, the blessedness of giving, which he mentioned. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift was his subject. We would like to take as our text, we would like to take it from the second chapter of Corinthians, the 8th chapter, the 7th verse. It reads as follows, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in all your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also." Now, what grace is the Apostle Paul here mentioning? As we turn to another translator, he gives us a little more light on this subject. He translates this and he says, "Neglect not the grace of giving." So this would like to be our subheading for our subject this morning. Neglect not the grace of giving. When we turn to our 6th volume, we find Brother Russell makes the suggestion that all matters dealing with financial matters, as far as the church is concerned, should be left in the background. They should not be discussed openly. We should not make this matter a matter of continual class discussion. Well, this morning we would like to take a little exception to that rule. Sometimes we say we shouldn't discuss things and we leave them set aside, we do not discuss them at all. So we would like to discuss this morning the blessedness of giving along the financial lines and others. We know that first of all, that the Bible is singularly free from solicitations for money from the very first right to the very last. We know also that the prophets were very poor men. We know that our Lord Jesus, as he traveled the highways and the byways of Judea and Galilee, he did not have a home where he could turn to immediately. Quite often he went to the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus and there received comfort and rest. He had not where to lay his head. And the followers were noted as being of the common people who heard him gladly. But they were chiefly the poor of this world. And yet as we turn to the Bible, we find no solicitations for money, either for their personal use or for the building of churches and sanctuaries. The scriptures we would consider today may be said to be the only appeal for money recorded in the Bible. And we take this liberty in discussing this subject because the Apostle Paul makes a special point of it. If the pages of our Bible abounded with the accounts of our Lord and the apostles continually soliciting funds, and continually begging for financial assistance, their lives, as well as their word, would have very little meaning to us. And I believe it would have a far less influence upon us as Christians. But the very fact the Lord and the apostles continually soliciting funds and continually begging for financial assistance, their lives as well as their word would have very little meaning to us. And I believe it would have a far less influence upon us as Christians. but the very fact that their faith and their preaching did not bring them material wealth, but cost them much in self-sacrifice, is a very convincing proof to you and I that they were devout and very sincere men, that they thoroughly believed in what they were preaching. Not to mention our great Redeemer's self-denials, but merely looking at his followers this morning, we would perceive that in the early movement of the Christian church, they were espousing an unpopular cause. And as a result, they became the objects of much hatred and derision. Instead of profiting materially from the good news, the gospel, it was by divine providence that their acceptance of it cost them the loss of all things. What noble characters they were, in that they needed not to be bought with money, but they gladly paid the price of truth. As we read of their lives, we find that they esteemed all their earthly possessions as loss and dross, that they might share in the sufferings of Christ and thereby enter into a joint relationship with him, with the hope of that promised kingdom that was to come. We would recommend for your reading in your leisure time, we would not take the time to read it this morning, 2 Corinthians, the 8th and the 9th chapters. As we say, we will not read it this morning because it does take considerable time. And if you do have a Weymouth translation, read it from the Weymouth. The King James, once you get the gist of what Apostle Paul is trying to bring to our attention, the King James is very good, but the Weymouth brings it out so much better. We would like to consider some of the verses this morning and get the general idea of what Paul is trying to bring to our attention. 2 Corinthians, as well as the first book of Corinthians, naturally is addressed to the Corinthian brethren on behalf of the Christians who were back in Jerusalem. The question naturally arises, why should Paul, in speaking to the Corinthian brethren, suggest this matter of taking up a collection for the brethren who are in Jerusalem rather than taking up a collection for the brethren at Ephesus or at Philippi or any one of the other cities? Why should they take up a collection for the brethren in Jerusalem? Well, there seems to be three main reasons why Paul was bringing this to their attention. First of all, we read in Acts, the 11th chapter, the 28th verse, that there was a severe drought in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And the Jews, being mainly agricultural people, we know what a drought would do to them. Their crops withered and died. And they were forced to leave the land and to move into the city area where they could probably find work, find some means of supporting themselves. And we know that Jerusalem was not a commercial city as some of these other cities were. It was a landlocked city within the boundaries of the nation of Israel. So it was a less commercial city. And naturally, money was less plentiful. It appears that the classes who received the gospel in and about Jerusalem were chiefly the poor. And these were turbulent times because of the weather conditions, because of this drought. And the people, as we mentioned, were driven into the cities for mere survival. And many of the early Jews were forced to survive merely on the charity which they could receive at that time. The Jewish converts to Christianity were unpopular, to say the least. Why? They had left the faith of their fathers, and they could expect little, if any, assistance from any outside source. If the believers had a small shop or a little trade that they had, no doubt they were boycotted because they had accepted Christianity. If they were laborers or tradesmen of any sort, no doubt they were shunned, and their services were only required when it was absolutely necessary. So we can see that the early converts to Christianity were in a severe plight. On the contrary, the cities of Greece, Macedonia, and Asia Minor were prosperous, as far as we may judge. The class of society which accepted the gospel in many respects was also of a better element. A second question arises in our minds. Why should this same gospel attract a better element in these other cities, Macedonia, Philippi, and these other cities, and yet attract very few outside of the very poor class in Jerusalem? Why is it? Why is it principally the poor in Jerusalem were the ones who accepted and received the gospel? I think the answer seems to lie in the fact that amongst the Jews who had long been acquainted with the true God and the true religion and the promises of the coming Messiah, we believe that a religious pride developed amongst them, especially amongst the wealthy and amongst the learned. And stemming to the fact that because their religious system was far in advance of all the other religions at that time, they attributed to themselves a superiority to themselves. For the scripture says they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised all others. I believe this was the secret to Israel being blinded to the gospel, mainly among the rich and the learned. Who were these rich and learned? Why, they were the leaders of the people, the theologians, the scribes, and the Pharisees. They were so self-conscious and relied so wholeheartedly upon themselves being righteous and all others being unrighteous that they missed the blessing that was in store for them. They could not regard Jesus and his unlearned followers except as impostors. They could look down upon them, that was all. When later the gospel began to be preached unto the Gentiles, with Cornelius being the first Gentile convert, we find that the opposition of these learned, the scribes and the Pharisees, became increased. Their opposition against the others became increasingly severe. For it was utterly contrary to their religious pride that God would accept the humble Nazarene and his followers into his grace and reject themselves, the scribes and the Pharisees. Those who consider themselves the leaders of his religious cause and work. Whether this be the fact or not, the record stands that the saints at Jerusalem were poorer than the saints at Corinth. Therefore, Paul, having been in Jerusalem and being able to recognize the fact before him that the brethren needed assistance, they needed some financial aid, he suggested to the brethren at Corinth that it might be well. This is merely a suggestion that he made. It might be well if they took up a collection for the needy brethren at Jerusalem. He just merely suggested that they do this, sending a gift to Jerusalem. Now we know that during this time, the early church, the brethren at the time, were living in a time when conveniences were not as easy as we have it today, and this matter of transferring a gift from the brethren at Corinth to the brethren at Jerusalem, we couldn't just make out a money order and send it like you and I do. Paul suggested that they take up this collection, that they form some sort of a system, that they all contribute whatever they could, and then when Paul and the brethren came through, they would take this little offering that they had with any representatives from the ecclesia at Corinth, and they might go with Paul to distribute this to the brethren in Jerusalem. Paul's words intimate that the suggestion made by him nearly a year before to the Corinthian brethren, it was well received. They thought it was a wonderful idea. They would like to enter into this matter, as we find in the 8th chapter, the 10th verse. They zealously entered into it. And Paul, in the 9th chapter, the 1st verse, he feels that it's superfluous for him to write in this connection the particulars respecting the necessity or the propriety of the collection. He felt that he didn't have to write to them again and call this to their attention again. He mentioned it, the seed was sown, it sprouted, and they wanted to do something. They wanted to enter into this collection. So he felt it was unnecessary to bring it to their attention again. But then he hints in the 11th chapter, the 8th chapter, the 11th verse, that there was just the barest possibility that work that they had so zealously entered into a year before might not have been patiently carried out. They wanted to, they were willing, but somehow they just kept putting it off and putting it off, and it hadn't been accomplished. And after Paul had traveled about the various ecclesias, he had boasted about the Corinthian brethren, how he mentioned this fact to them. They were so eager to enter into it. They wanted to be a part of it. But Paul said he would regret that if, on coming to Corinth, on his route to Jerusalem, that he should find that they had failed to have their donation, their contribution, ready. The 9th chapter, the 4th verse. In his previous epistle to the brethren at Corinth, Paul had suggested a methodical charity, a system of charity that they could perform this gathering. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, we read, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given instructions to the churches at Galatia, even so do ye. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come." To Paul, this suggestion of a systematic charity, Paul realized that it would be a lot better than a spasmodic charity. Why? Because usually the results are larger, and the influence upon the giver is more beneficial. Why? Because it keeps an object or a goal in mind as a service to be rendered unto the Lord. I think we have all experienced the same matter. If we have something particularly that we want to contribute to, if we set aside each week or each month a certain sum that we want to contribute to that work, it keeps something before our mind that we want to do rather than leaving it and just contributing a lump sum. Paul suggests that setting aside at the first part of the week a systematic giving. And with many, the opportunity for serving the Lord's cause with a little financial assistance is almost the only opportunity they have for service. With the consecrated child of God, it is far better that we should do unto the saints as the Apostle Paul did and his traveling companions, giving spiritual gifts and blessing either by preaching or by house visiting. And we, dear friends, we can present the truth also by the truth, by our tongues, or also by the printed pages you have here upon your tables. But there are also some who are so circumstanced in life through lack of talent or lack of physical strength or even lack of opportunity that practically their only way of showing their appreciation to the Lord and serving the Lord and by manifesting their love to him by their gifts to his cause and to his people, especially when this gift is a sacrifice upon their part. We believe that for such to be deprived of this opportunity of exercising themselves in the Lord's service in this manner of financial assistance would be to deprive them of a very important opportunity of service. This may be the only opportunity of service that the individuals may have. And correspondingly, if they are deprived of this opportunity, they are deprived of the blessings which follow any service rendered unto the Lord. We notice, therefore, that the Apostle Paul felt very free to recommend to the church this grace of giving, and to even more so to forcibly impress it upon their minds that the fact of their giving in proportion to their ability to give would in a large degree be an index of their love for the Lord and for his gospel. The Apostle Paul had proven the truth of our Lord's words, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." The Apostle Paul was, we read, joyful in tribulation. Always seeking to give forth from his storehouse, from the Lord's storehouse, from his word of truth and grace. Paul was the more blessed in the giving forth of the word of God than I believe any of those who heard his words. As he sought to give that which the Lord had given him, he received an additional blessing from the Heavenly Father. And this was the thought that Paul wished to extend to the church at Corinth: the blessedness and the joy of giving, knowing that it would warm their hearts to do this. And it would also increase their spiritual vitality and their spiritual joy. I think we have all experienced in our Christian walk, when we have sought to witness to one of our neighbors, and we have seemingly got the truth across, what a blessing it gives us as we walk away from that individual. We came there to give a blessing, and yet we walked away with the greater blessing. And that was the lesson that Paul wanted to pass along to the brethren at Corinth, that by their giving, they were going to receive a blessing, a reciprocal blessing. By blessing others, they themselves would be blessed. It was by way of inspiring them to emulation that he related how the churches at Macedonia had contributed, notwithstanding their deep poverty. Paul was indeed a psychologist. He told him how the other brethren were all gathering together to get this collection going to help the brethren at Jerusalem. And he tried to emulate them to do the same. That if they all had the same communal feeling, it would be a rich blessing for the poor brethren at Jerusalem. We find this in the 8th chapter, the 2nd verse. It was this giving from the heart that the Apostle Paul wanted to pass along to his brethren. If the Corinthian brethren learned the blessedness of giving a little money, a little financial assistance to help the poor, if they found that much blessing resulted therefrom, they, like we find mentioned here, the brethren in Macedonia, they would be impelled to give themselves more completely over to the Lord. This was the apostle's aim in respect to all Christians. In Romans 12:1, we have that wonderful text. The apostle Paul says, "I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." This is the thought that Paul wanted to engender in their mind, that they give themselves more completely over to the Heavenly Father. Consecrating to God's service every talent and every power that they possess. The Apostle Paul complimented them on their faith. He complimented them on their utterance. and he gave them great credit for their knowledge and their earnestness and their love. And now he urged upon them for their own good that they should not neglect the grace of giving. Paul was saying that this was going to be a proof of their sincerity, of their love for the Lord and for his brethren, that they neglect not this grace of giving. Paul then reminds them of the Lord Jesus, who for our sakes left the riches that he had with the Heavenly Father as the Logos. He left the glory and the honor that he had and humbled himself and became a man that he might redeem our race from the sentence of death. As I think of Brother Felix Wasserman speaking here on that subject, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Let us notice the change that the full appreciation of the gospel wrought upon the believers at Corinth. At first, when Paul was with them, as we read between the lines, we find that Paul ministered unto the brethren at Corinth. He was there for a considerable length of time. Paul did not lean upon the brethren there for financial assistance to survive, but Paul went out and worked with his hands at tent making, as it was his trade. And he didn't rely upon them to support him. They seemingly never thought of giving him any financial aid while he was there working with them. And the suggestion is that the Apostle Paul did receive some assistance from other ecclesias at the time when he was there. But after the grace of God entered more fully into their hearts, they began to appreciate the value of the truth which he had presented to them. And they had a zeal, they had a forwardness to do something financially in the Lord's service. So we can see the transition that had been coming into their hearts. And Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, the 14th verse, that he plans to come unto them again, a third time. And I will not be burdensome unto you, for I seek not yours, but you. It wasn't that he wanted their financial assistance. He desired their hearts. He wanted to help them, assist them in making their consecration to the Heavenly Father complete. Now that the apostle was absent from them, and after his course of conduct had proved to them that he sought not their money, but themselves, to do them good, as he was away from them now, he felt free to draw their attention to the great blessing that would come from liberality in the Lord's cause in proportion to their ability and love. Urging this matter upon them, he gave them a parable, saying, "He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully." The 9th chapter, the 6th verse. Reminds us also of a proverb in the 11th chapter of Proverbs, the 24th verse. "There is he that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is he that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself." The evident lesson is that the Lord is pleased to have his people cultivate a largeness of heart as well as largeness of mind. Our Lord showed us how God measures our gifts, that he esteems it not according to the amount given, but chiefly according to the spirit which motivates or prompts the gift. He illustrates this in Mark, the 12th chapter, the 42nd verse, in connection with the widow. "And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and behold, how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which made a farthing. And he called unto them his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even her living. So it's not the amount that is the Lord is looking for, but it's what prompts the giving. This widow gave all that she had, even her living, and it was counted more than those rich ones who gave only of their abundance. We wonder how many of the Lord's people would be more healthy spiritually today if they would give more attention to this exercise of this talent, the grace of giving. Only the Lord knows. We think it is a valuable asset to us if we can develop this grace of giving early in life. There is the story of a Scotsman. I hope there are no Scotsmen here today. Of a Scotsman who went into church on Sunday morning, and as he listened to the sermon and it came time for the collection box to be passed around, he automatically reached into his pocket and pulled out a coin, and without looking he dropped it into the collection box. And when he got home, he realized that he had by mistake taken a gold crown out of his pocket and dropped it into the collection box. That he didn't intend to do. So immediately he went back to the church and knocked on the door and met the deacon. And he fumbling told what he had done. He had made a mistake. He had dropped in a gold crown. And he asked if he could have it back. Well, the deacon said, no, we can't do that. Well, he said, could you give me credit for it for future services? Well, no, we can't do that. But I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll give you credit for your intention. What was his intention? It wasn't, his intention was not to drop that gold crown in, but to put something less. And so it is, your friends, with us. We are given credit for our intentions. Are our intentions good? We believe there are abundant opportunities for being generous, even for those who do not have great financial interests. A kind look, a kind word, a kind word of sympathy, a word of advice. Sometimes this has been more valuable to the saints than a mountain of gold. Let us not hold back those kind words. Our lesson has been in connection with the giving of gift, financial assistance to the brethren at Jerusalem. But when we look at it from a broader scope, we find that the giving of money is really today our cheapest commodity. There is sufficient amongst Bible students, I think, today. If I went to anyone in our own home ecclesia, knowing them all, and asked for even, say, $500, why, the brethren would say nothing. Here, take it. You need it. You're welcome to it. But you know, today money is our cheapest commodity. What about our time? I recall a sister telling me one time that she asked one of the elders to come over and spend some time with her. Yes, I'll come. I'm very busy right now. I'll be over just as soon as I can. When I first became an elder, she called me over and told me this to set me aware, and I think it was a good precaution. And she said, give of your time. That's your most important commodity. When someone asks you to come and visit with them, they have a reason for it. Are we willing to give our time? We realize it's consecrated unto the Heavenly Father, consecrated to the service of the brethren. God looks not upon the amount given, but the condition which prompts that giving. Paul urges us not to neglect the grace of giving. It reminds us of another story which we read, which I think has a very valuable point to it. There was a rabbi in the little town, and a rich man came to him one day. The rabbi knew him quite well, know of his miserly disposition. And he came in very troubled, and the rabbi told him, "Look out the window and tell me what you see." So the rich man looked out and he said, "Well, I see children, I see trees, I see people walking down the street, I see trees on the leaves on the trees." Now he says, "Come over here and look at this." This is another piece of glass. It was a mirror. And he says, "What do you see?" "Well," he says, "I see only myself." And the rabbi says, "Do you get the point? When you looked out the window, you saw others. But the mirror had silver on the back. And when we add silver, we see only ourselves. Dear friends, let us not have silver come between ourselves and seeing others about us. No sooner is silver added than we cease to see others. We see only ourselves." I see our time is going by very swiftly. We wanted to give two biblical accounts of the blessedness of giving. Let's try one. We think of Abraham, the father, the blessedness of giving which he had. We recall that Abraham was 125 years old when his son Isaac was born. And we know that God had given him the promise that in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And here Abraham was 125 years old. And finally Isaac, his son, was born, in whom Abraham felt the promise would be fulfilled. But as we look back, we find 14 years previous to the birth of Isaac, Abraham had conspired to with his handmaiden to had Ishmael born. He was tired of waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. And now he thought Ishmael would be the channel of the blessing. And as we look even further beyond this, we think of Abraham as he wandered as a stranger waiting for the fulfillment of that promise, only to find that Sarah, his wife, was barren, was sterile. So now, after 50 years of waiting, Abraham finally had his son, Isaac. And what did God tell him, Abraham, to do? He told him to take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and take him on a journey up to Mount Moriah, and there offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Oh, no doubt, as Abraham thought this matter over in his mind, he thought, "Well, maybe it's a dream. How could God ask me to do this? I've been waiting so long for a son in whom this promise would center. It must be in my imagination." He had not gone to any soothsayers or wizards or witches, and he realized that this is what God wanted him to do after all this waiting. So Abraham did as he was told. He took that journey. He left his servants and went up into the mount with his son. And Isaac, as they walked along, he said, "Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the sacrifice?" When they came to the top of Mount Moriah, Abraham bound his son and was ready to do as God commanded, to take his life when his hand was stayed. And the ram was there caught in the bushes as a substitute for Isaac. But Abraham was willing. He recognized this grace of giving. He had been instructed to do it. He was fully aware of the consequences. And yet he was willing to offer up that son in whom the promise centered. Sometimes we are willing to offer someone else's offering and sacrifice. I think Brother Wassman brought this to our attention. Let us make sure that which we give is our own. Let us be like Ruth. "I will go with thee." Not, "I will send my sister with you." Not, "I will send someone else," but, "I will go with you." She was willing to give of herself. We had one other biblical account, that of slipped my mind now. It was the lesson of the by the river, by the brook. Elijah. Well, let's dispense with that. We would like to consider one. We say, well, these are wonderful accounts in the Old Testament, but what about now, down here at this end of the age? Do we find anyone today who exhibits this grace of giving? We would like to offer one suggestion of a very noble character, a God-fearing man, one who was not spirit-begotten, as you or I, one who was a very dedicated man, whose eyes were not privileged to see the things that you and I see. Yet, a man who knew the blessedness of giving and neglected not to give. This man was George Washington Carver, a man which lived a few years before our time. George Washington Carver was one of the most remarkable Americans who ever lived. A Negro, born in slavery, he became a scientist of undisputed genius, an artist whose paintings were prized by museums. He never looked for fame, but presidents and princes visited him, and business leaders sought his advice. He could have gained riches, but he chose instead to give his discoveries to anyone who asked for them. He felt the wounds of discrimination, but he would not allow himself to hate. His basic belief was, the world is the garden of God. Now, why do we cite George Washington Carver? Let us look a little more further into his life. As we mentioned, he was born of parents who were taken slaves. In fact, the slave men who took his parents discarded him when he was just a youth because they said he would never amount to anything. He was so sickly. They thought he would die on the wayside. But as he grew in stature and grace. And he attended college. And as he looked upon his brethren in the South who had been growing cotton for years, and the cotton became so scrubby that they could barely grow a living, he told them, burn off your cotton and plant peanuts. And this they did. They planted peanuts. Then came the harvest, and they brought in their sacks upon sacks of peanuts, and there was no market for them. George Washington Carver was not one to be undone. He went into his laboratory, and he closed his door. And for 3 days and three nights, he shelled peanuts, and he analyzed them, separated them into their oils, their resins, their fats, and so on. He tested in different combinations at varying degrees of temperature and heat, and soon he had a hoard of synthetic treasures, milk, dyes, shaving cream, salve, peanut butter. And then he took the husks, and he made soil conditioners, insulating board, fuel briquettes. Binding them together, he made adhesive. He pressed it, he heated it, and he polished it, and it was just like marble. To dramatize his campaign for peanuts, he invited some congressional leaders down to Macon County. And he set before them a banquet, and they all ate heartily. Listen to the menu. Carver directed the cooking of all these things. Consisted of soup, mock chicken, creamed vegetable, bread, salad, ice cream, candy, cookies, and coffee. And they all said how wonderful it tasted. George Washington Carver got up and said, all these things that you have eaten are made from peanuts. And they couldn't believe it. All through his life, he refused payment for any of his inventions or his findings. One time he was asked by Edison to come to New York to work in a laboratory. He was offered $100,000 a year. What was Carver's remark? He didn't want it. Well, they said if you came and you had $100,000, think how you could help your brethren, your people. He said, I'm afraid if I earned that kind of money, he said, I would forget my people. For years, he kept the same salary of $125 a month that he received originally at Tuskegee University. Before George Washington Carver died, he wanted to distribute all the wealth that he had accumulated, and he never had very much, but it accumulated to $33,000, and he wanted this used while he was still alive so that he might have a hand in how that was dispensed. He gave scholarships to young, needy Negroes who needed financial aid. When George Washington Carver died, thousands of tributes from world leaders, from businessmen and scientists and artists, from the humble people for whom he had labored, were received at Tuskegee University. But there remains no more eloquent words to describe the meaning of Carver's life than the simple epitaph on his grave. He could have added fortune to fame, but he cared for neither. He found happiness in the honor of being helpful to the world. George Washington Carver understood the principle of the grace of giving, and he did what he could to foster that idea. In closing, dear friends, let us merely suggest some guidelines for giving. In Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, the 17th verse, we read, "Let every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord, that God which he hath given thee." The suggestion here is of the tithing system. And Paul mentions the same thing in 1 Corinthians 16:2. As God has prospered us, let us give. A good measure, pressed down, as we read in Matthew 6:38, shaken together, running over. For with the same measure that ye shall meet, wherewithal shall it be measured unto you again. Another suggestion, without ostentation, no fanfare, with simplicity. Let our left hand not know what our right hand is doing. Romans 12:8. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. So let us give without ostentation, no fanfare, in simplicity. Thirdly, let us give cheerfully, not grudgingly, but willingly. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man according as he has prospered in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. In conclusion, dear friends, I would like to read a little paragraph from the volume in which you have been studying this morning, the sixth volume, from the pen of our Brother Russell. The Lord informs us that all the gold and silver are his, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. He really needs none of our efforts, none of our money. But because it will be to our advantage to assist in our development, he permits his work to be in such a condition that it will have need of all the efforts of those who are truly his, and of all the means which they will be prompted to use in their efforts to glorify him. And we add, dear friends, what a glorious arrangement this is. What a blessed privilege you and I have of entering into this relationship. So, dear friends, in closing, let us not neglect the grace of giving as the Apostle Paul brings to the attention of the brethren at Corinth. Not only in financial matters and assisting those whom we know in our own ecclesia, but also brethren whom we do not know, as the brethren in Corinth did not know the individuals in Jerusalem, but they were willing to give, to assist. Dear friends, may the Lord add his blessing to these thoughts.
Thank you, Brother Larry, for that wonderful dissertation on the spirit of giving, the blessedness of giving. I'm sure there is much food for thought, and he has demonstrated in his own appearance here this morning that he gave of his in order to give us this wonderful talk. He gave his time, his effort, and his sleep to get here this morning. And so this is what he's trying to inculcate into us, to give that which is needful to others. So may the Lord bless the message and he who has given it. For sure, happy to have him in our midst with his dear wife and his family. So may the Lord bless the message and those who hear it, that we may receive him in honest hearts, that we may give of our, not of our abundance, but what is necessary to the best of our abilities. So may the Lord bless you, Brother Larry. And now shall we conclude with the brother's final hymn, hymn number 23. Perhaps we'll sing three verses, the first, the third, and the sixth. Blessing. We'd like to convey the love and greetings of Brother Larry and Sister Henrietta, who are sick. I believe their family's been sick all week, and they desire to be remembered in our prayers. So now shall we conclude our service with Brother Larry.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. May thy promised kingdom soon come, and thy will be done upon earth, even as it is done in heaven. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we humbly come before thee this morning to ask thy continued blessing upon us. Forgive us wherein we have fallen short in word, thought, or deed this day. And dear Father, if anything has been said contrary to thy will and to thy purpose this morning, wilt thou overrule it for our highest welfare. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to take into our hearts the words of the Apostle Paul, that we neglect not the grace of giving. And we thank you, dear Father, for thy beloved Son, who did give his life for us, and not for only us, but for the whole world of mankind, to be testified in due time. We praise thee and we thank thee, and we give all honor and praise to thee, in Jesus' beloved name. Amen.